Well, for this last message for a little while, I'd like to continue in the theme that we have been looking at on revival and the case for revival. And I'm hoping by God's grace that we are becoming increasingly convinced of this great need. It takes a long time to understand what we mean by revival. It takes a long time to understand what God means by revival. It takes a long time to desire revival. It takes a very long time to be desperate for revival. And I believe that it is a work of grace, and at the same time, I also believe in the great sovereignty of God, who leads us to think on these things, and in thinking upon them to desire. Now, my text is very near to the time of Pentecost in the Scriptures. In a way, it doesn't seem to be a text on revival, although it is often quoted as such. But I can see why it is quoted, because it's in the period, or if you'd like to say, the immediate aftermath of Pentecost, which is unique. And we know that Pentecost is not a revival, it is on its own. Yet at the same time, every revival has something of the touch of Pentecost in it. And so that we will learn a great deal by considering Pentecost. But my text is in chapter 3 of Acts and verse 19. And I'd like to take this phrase, although I should look at the context as well. Acts 3 and verse 19. The times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. Times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. The text seems particularly apt this morning because we've had very lovely weather and it became warmer and warmer, and in the end it became rather heavy weather, and even though we didn't like to say we were not enjoying the sun, we all looked very miserable and didn't know where to put ourselves because it was so heavy. Then here and there there were thunderstorms, and after the storm it was quite refreshing. And I don't know what the rest of the day will be like, but this morning I felt it a little refreshing as compared to last evening. It's a lovely feeling when after a time of humidity and of heavy heat, and even if there is a storm, it's a lovely feeling when a gentle breeze comes. Or even indeed in the cool of the day, either early morning or late evening on a hot day, when it's gentler and there is a little breeze. And we feel it is refreshing. And we benefit by it. And we feel like going for a walk. And we feel more like talking. And we become more alive again. Now I want you to think of that for the church. And for the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now then, we can, with all the sincerity in the world, and I think we put ourselves, all of us, into that category in one way or another, will endeavor to bring a time that's better, and by our various activities we'll always endeavour to do things that are good in the life of a church. But after having said all that, we still know that the time of refreshing comes from the presence of the Lord. And it's as simple as that. Really, in a way, it doesn't need to be enlarged upon. It's as remarkable as that. We sing a paraphrase of Scripture every Sabbath morning. We choose two verses to sing. Often I feel like changing the verses to have this one and that one would be very confusing for us all, I realise. I think what we will do when we go into revival, that we'll sing it right through every morning, and that every Sunday morning will be all right then. But let me quote you this verse from the hymn. And how true it is, long hath the night of sorrow reigned, the dawn shall bring us light, God shall appear, and we shall rise with gladness in his sight. Doesn't that do something to you? Now think. Long hath the night of sorrow reigned, the dawn shall bring us light. God shall appear. God shall appear. And we shall rise with gladness in his sight. That is really what we are talking about here. It is particularly meaningful as a text because of this word, the presence of the Lord. It is an area where I cannot pretend, or where you or we as a congregation cannot pretend. We are able to say that was a very lovely service. We are able to say that that was a very helpful service. We know that in every service where two or three are gathered in his name, there is the presence of the Lord, if they are named in there in the name of Jesus Christ. We know, but we are talking now of the degree of his presence in revival. And then there will be some services where we are able to say it is special, and there's no particular reason. The sermon wouldn't be any better, particularly better or worse. The hymns not sung particularly better or worse, or the reading, and so on. And yet we'd all go home and say, I don't know, there was something rather special, and we would say it was the presence of the Lord. And very often people talk about revival as when he came. Now we know that in a service where we meet in his name and honour his truth, he is here, and he will not deny a measure of his presence. That I know and believe. Yet when we are talking of such times, if you should be talking this morning to Martin Luther, or to John Calvin, or to Zwingli, or to George Whitfield, John and Charles Wesley, Howell Harris, William Williams, Daniel Rowlands, David Morgan, Evan Roberts, if you should be talking to them, they would say, ah yes, I know what you mean. There is the general presence of God. But you know, when he comes, when he comes. It's like those men fishing at that time, who were disciples of Jesus Christ, and they didn't catch a fish. In the same water, the same situation, the same boat, the same net, yet at his command, the nets break for fish. Why? At his command. And so we are talking of something very special and very wonderful here when we are talking of revival. Now, it means that for the church, that it is a time of spiritual refreshing, and it makes an amazing difference. It's inevitable. The singing of a hymn, the words will seem as if they were newly written. And when we listen to the scriptures, it's as if the Holy Spirit for the first time were applying the words to our hearts. And as if our hearts were responding with such a thrill, the like that we'd never known before. And as a sermon is preached, that time would be forgotten and that we would not be anxious, which is our natural tendency for this, that and the other. It would seem as if little glimpses of eternity had pushed themselves into time, and time for a while was forgotten. And you'll find a feature of revival is that people will have been worshipping God for 3, 4, 5 hours, not one evening, but evening after evening and night after night, and they seem no weaker for it. And as if time has stood still and eternity were there. And you'll get this amazing testimony of times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. But for us, who understand so little about the presence of God, really, who only know of glimpses, who only know of moments, who only know of something sometimes that is there, and we would almost grasp it and then not hold it somehow. For us who know so little and really do not know from where, which point to start from or from where to begin, and yet we know that we are missing out. We know that there is a vast area that we are missing out, and we know that another generation, ours, is going, and it will not be written of our generation, there was a time when he came. And we see ourselves getting older. We're different ages here this morning. And it's thrilling to see a new congregation and a new generation coming up as well. They too can plead for these things. But for us who are older, and for some of us who have prayed for revival for nigh on 30 years, until the longing becomes almost a pain within one's breast, and also with the years of praying, time goes by, and we look at ourselves, and we see that time leaves its mark upon us as well, and yet, he has not come. Not in that way that my generation were able to speak to men and women who were still full of it. Even when we would come home after a singing festival, Gamanvagani, which would have been a particularly wonderful one, and there were very wonderful ones in the, say, the middle of the century, and when we were children, some of us, and it's as if, not that singing brought it by any means, but as if suddenly something was happening, and we would say to the older people, was it like that? And they say, no, not like that. Oh, it was a lovely, oh, they wouldn't want to hurt us. It was a lovely singing festival. There was singing like that in the revival and more. What was that more? What was it? And yet somehow, in words, they did not always explain themselves and they could not convey it to us. They were only able to say, He was there. The presence of the Lord. There is such a thing as normal, healthy evangelicalism. There is nothing wrong with it. It is orthodox, it is beautiful, it is pure. But it is not revival. It'll see us along. Oh yes, it'll see us along. But it is not revival. Can you see now we are talking about an area, I say, well, I don't know. Does it belong to one people more than another? Not at all. You can hear of revivals from all over the world, every kinds of people, from people who are very hard to reach and who seem to give no expression of themselves ever, to people that are emotional, the whole spectrum from one end to the other, and then in that people that are hard, there are emotional people too. You cannot really generalize. In the whole spectrum, you'll find there was a time when God came. We're talking about that. Now then, I looked at this text, and I wondered, could I be helped, and could you be helped? And the first thing I saw around here was the majesty of his person. And that came very clear to me. That in the hymns that I have seen that were written in the 59 revival, and that lovely little bunch of hymns that I had in a copy book written by some ordinary little farm labourers and so on, that I've lost, I'm ashamed that I've lost them, there they've been lost in transit somewhere. They were full of one thing, of Christ and the blood. The meaning and the preciousness of the blood of Christ became something tremendous to the people. And something of the power of the blood on a dimension almost hardly that we can hardly conceive or imagine. Now the majesty of his person, let me just read you verses here in chapter 3. The God of Abraham and of Isaac, this is verse, I think it's verse 13. Yes. The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus. Peter is speaking. Whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. Now here is a background where Peter is introducing and telling them about Jesus Christ. Our God, the God of Abraham, Isaac and of Jacob, hath glorified his son. Make no mistake now what God thought of Jesus Christ. He glorified his son. And then in verse 14 he goes on to say, but ye denied the Holy One and the just and desired a murderer to be granted unto you. Notice as he goes through the sequence of events, how they denied him and how they crucified him, he also brings out a golden thread of the majesty of Christ, whom God glorified. The Holy One, the just. So weaving through the words of his accusation against that which they have done to Jesus Christ, yet he also shows another dimension, or another golden thread, if you like. Glorified, the Holy One, and the just. This is our Savior. Look at verse 15. And killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised up from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. Now let's stay there for a moment. What is he like? We may ask Apostle Peter here, and tell me now, we recognize that he was crucified, and these Strange and wonderful yet terrible things happen to him. Now, who is he and what is he like? And then he would say just these words. He is glorified and he is glorious. He is holy and he is just. And he is the Prince of Life. Now then, shall I stay now there? We must not do things artificially. Neither must we force and try and make a revival. So that's why I'm giving this little illustration now with that brief, gentle, spiritual caution. Not meant in any way, in the wrong way, but when revival is here, the most amazing things do happen and we know that they are right. Now then, there was a great revival in 1904 in Wales, as we know. A few years later, in the town of Tregaron, there's this account that I learnt when I was a minister in Llandywybrefi, about 3 miles from Tregaron. M.P. Morgan was preaching. And then something happened. It's as if he had no words. It's as if there was a silence that was again the peace of heaven coming on earth. The revival had been. And a woman got up. And at first she said quietly, "O Rose of Sharon." Then a little louder. She's a very quiet lady normally. Not one of the people you'd expect to do this. "O Rose of Sharon." Until the congregation, weeping, began to say with her, "O Rose, O Rose of Sharon." Then there was a holy silence and prayer. It was a touch. You can't repeat those things in order to get the same thing. But yet, can you imagine, when he is there, the atmosphere is different. And the things that we do take on a different meaning altogether. The singing of a hymn, the preaching of a sermon, all is so very different. So that if I said a phrase like this, "The Holy One, the Just, the Prince of Life," they are meaningful now. But they would be almost like forked lightning in the tenderness of the air at a time like that. But we have a glimpse now. How can I now see the majesty of his person? How can I know anything of it? And we are helped by the mercy and the grace of God here in verses 18 and 19 and onwards. "But those things which God before hath showed by the mouth of all his prophets, that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled." Now that he's speaking to the congregation, "All right, I accuse you of murdering Christ. I accuse you of crucifying that one whom God glorified, the Just, the Holy One, and the Prince of Life. Yet nevertheless, in some strange way, this was foretold of the prophets, and it was fulfilled. And so it has been, and it had to be." And then in verse 19 he says, he tells them how they can see something of his majesty. "Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out." Let me pause there now, lest there should be some here who are not able to say, "My sins are forgiven." Because, my dear friend, whatever your religious background may be, whatever your denomination, whatever label or non-label you may boast of religiously, unless you are able to say your sins have been blotted out, you have not yet had any remote possibility or the glimpse of his majesty. You must come there. You must come there. And you must lay aside your pride to come there. "But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets, that Christ should suffer, he has so fulfilled. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." And he repeats again, that's refreshing. That's a time of refreshing. But this verse is also linked with Pentecost is also linked with a tremendous sense of the power and the presence of God. In chapter 4, verse 12, you can see then what happened. It was the name of Jesus Christ that was exalted. If there was an evil spirit in a person, he was cast out in the name of Jesus Christ. If a person was healed, it was in the name of Jesus Christ. And it is in that kind of time when remarkable things took place. And salvation, neither is there salvation in any other. So whoever had been before, whom men would boast of, or were present, whom men would delight in, or to come, that men would be deluded with, neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And it is then, when you have known of the forgiveness of sins, that you have some idea of the majesty of Christ. Some idea, so that when a time of refreshing comes, a greater depth of the loveliness of Christ will come to us. Do you remember this hymn? There is a name I love to hear. I love to tell its worth. It sounds like music in the ear, the sweetest name on earth, the name of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. The majesty of his person. I haven't begun, and I know. But at least I've mentioned something of the majesty of his person. The moments of his presence, that's the only word I could think of for us now. And yet, revival in a way is that. Because time is no relevance to our God, 1,000 years, like a day. And so he can come to his church and say, I'll give you a moment of my presence. One moment, Lord, of thy presence. And it may last actually 5 or 10 years here on earth. It is no relevance at all. But even if he should give us one moment of what we are talking of here, it would be an unforgettable moment. Now, is this wild talk? Of course it's not. Time of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. We know in our own experience there have been times in a service on the Lord's Day, on the Sabbath of the Lord. There have been times in our quiet times when we read and pray, or the family worship, when our hearts, as Wesley would have put it, have been strangely warm. We've sung that hymn, or said or read that hymn many times before. We've read that scripture many times before. We've prayed and made these petitions many times before. But for some reason, we have felt him near. We've known that. And this is what we say usually then. I had a good time in my quiet time. We use our pathetic little modern phrases like that. We had a good quiet time. It's always a good quiet time. But what we mean is that he drew near. But then there are very special moments too, when you and I are called for something particularly in the kingdom of God. A revival is when the church has a divine visitation when he comes. I thought, how can I describe this? What quotation can I take from a revival? From which revival? And since I'm reading now the revival in New England, I suppose I'll be reading another quotation from there. And I thought, no, I won't. And then this came. It's the story of Moses. He was very slow to learn. It took him a long time before God could really get through to him. He was 80 before he really got going. Now just imagine, life began at 80 for him, you know. It really did. Nevertheless, you see, God wasn't bothered about that. God wasn't bothered about that, whether it's 18 or 80, whatever it may be. But he was speaking to him, and he wanted to attract his attention. One of those precious moments when God drew near and told him that he would be with him. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. You might say, well, he didn't see a flame of fire. Yes, he did. Evan Roberts, too, testifies that he saw a ball of fire in Blaen Annerch some time before the revival, that great prayer of his when he humbled himself before God and before the young men that were with him and the professors of the college, and he said, oh Lord, break me. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush, and he looked, and behold, a bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. Then God speaks to him. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see God, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said unto Moses, Moses, Moses. And he said, here am I. Now you see that in itself. Here am I, you know, if I can add in brackets, at last. It's usually, just a moment, Lord. I got a very full program. I've got this coming and that coming. I'm here. I'm with you. I'm with you. There's always something. But it's that simple. Here am I. And he said, draw not nigh hither. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet. For the place where thou standest is holy ground. Always with God. If you want to know the marks of any revival, one will always be there. And that is a deep sense of the holiness of God and reverence amongst the people. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God of thy fathers. I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. Now consider the hopelessness of the situation that Moses knew well. The people in Egypt, the Israelites, did not even want God. They weren't bothered. Yet they were the people of God. They could not stir themselves even for God. Yet they were the people of God. They needed to come out of Egypt. Yet although they were slaves in Egypt, they preferred to stay in Egypt. For reasons of fear, security, and all these different things that cause people to remain behind. What a difficulty it was to move them. And the grip of Pharaoh. And the grip of the world. And the grip of Egypt. It's very much like that today. We live in the Egypt of the world. And I would say, speaking of the people of the law generally, throughout our land, that God has a very hard task to find a people who know their sorrows and who know their affliction. But are we beginning to wake up? Are the circumstances and the economic disasters that are surrounding us stirring us just a little to consider that it isn't all that wonderful, that men haven't the answer after all? And that evangelical, at ease in Zion, evangelicalism, is not enough. That there is need, if we care at all. We've forgotten how to blush on the one hand, and we've forgotten how to weep on the other. At ease in Zion, Moses had a burden. Here am I, Lord. I have surely seen the afflictions of my people, which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters. The only reason they're crying is because of their taskmasters. But I know their sorrows. I know how they're degraded as my people. I know how they no longer worship me on the Sabbath. I know how they no longer care about me, and yet in their hearts there is a cry that I can hear. I listen well, but I can hear that cry. What does he do? He makes his presence known.
He reminds Moses of his holiness and reverence in his presence. He tells Moses that he has heard his people, and he shows to him his purpose, that they must be brought out of Egypt, and that the name of God must be honored again. Do you not feel with me this morning, my friends, in this age that we are living again now here, that the name of God needs to be honored, that we should revere him and honor him as the holy God, and to see the majesty of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? But without his presence, we are without strength. Is there a cry at last in our hearts? Then the might of his person, a divine intervention, supposing it happened today, unto you, in this background we are told, unto you first God, having raised up his Son Jesus, sent him, now listen, to bless you, in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. He gives us a glimpse of what it means to be blessed. He turns us away from the things of Egypt. He turns us away from the things of the world. And he turns us to himself. Now, may I put it like this to you? I thought about this. Is there a lesson for us here this morning? How did we come to chapel this morning? Now, I know, I'm a family person myself, and I know how difficult it is. Breakfast in relays and one thing and another, but that's the thing to do with it. How did we come? Did I come this morning with this in my heart? Lord, bless me. And I do not mean it in that way that is used so often. I was blessed only because I was pleased by what the minister said. I don't mean that unkindly. It's all right. But that's not blessing to me. That's approval. It's all right. It's all right. Blessing, I mean, when he has touched me. And I know it. That's what I mean by blessing. Do I come to be blessed? Do I feel I need to be blessed? And so if we knew that the Lord Jesus Christ were here in person in a very particular way, and we should stand at the door and say like this, well, look, you go in because it's rather full, and you go in because I'm all right. I'm with all this, you see, but you need it. You go for a blessing, you need a blessing. Have you arrived at that awful stage? Have you come for a blessing? Do you believe you need a blessing? Do you seek God that you may be blessed? Then I tell you, you will be blessed. And when you leave a service, is there some evidence in you where you have been? And that you're quietly able to say, well, not revival yet, but my soul was blessed. It should make of us a very tender people. It should make us a very gentle and a very lovely people too, to have that kind of desire. If we can have that desire, then a stronger desire comes, a desire that a lost generation might be blessed. Now, I was travelling home from one of our chapel camps yesterday, and somebody mentioned this to me on the way. I don't think I would have thought of it, but we were standing for some reason or another. We had to stop on a busy motorway. You know, they go by these M's. It was the M5, and it's a particularly busy one. And you don't really notice how busy it is when you're going along. You don't, you know. Do you know if you have to stop for some reason or another and go on one of that, what they call the shoulder, the hard shoulder there, if you have to stop, do you know, it can really upset you. If you look at the traffic coming in your direction, it's like being on the seashore, but not as pleasant, and seeing a tidal wave coming towards you of traffic thundering, and then just streaming past, and then there may be not a gap exactly, still coming along, wave after wave, and then it looks as if another another hurricane almost, or whatever you may call it, a huge wave coming along, all these huge, tremendous big lorries and fasting, and each hurtling along, the sound, there is something horrific about it. There is. There is something terribly frightening about it, and it symbolizes the age we're in. But when you're going along, somehow you cannot go slow. You find yourself having to go the same pace, in the same direction, and swept along. Isn't the world something like that? And we're caught in it. We're caught in it. We don't know how to be still and know that He is God. We're caught in it. Oh, that God might still our souls, and that we might stop for a little while, yes, even on a hard shoulder, and be taught a hard lesson, and be stopped for some uncomfortable reason, maybe, in order to see the hurtling that's going on, and saying to yourself, I will not hurtle along. I will not. I will not be a victim of the speed of a sinful world. And then you will look up and see another dimension. Little children ask questions like this. When they are very small, we've all had this experience that when you have a long journey, and if the journey is, say, to somewhere like Bala or Machynlleth, and then just when you got to Tom Gwynlais, they say, are we nearly there? You've all had that experience sometime or another, surely. Yet you know, it's a long time for them. The journey is weary, it's long. We as the Lord's people too, we can say to our gracious God, O Father, with David the psalmist, we too would say, how long, Lord? How long? How long before thou wilt intervene in this wild race of a life, where thy church on earth has been swept by strange things? How long, Lord, before there will be a visitation? Shall I tell you something? When you draw near to the things of the presence of God, you'll discover if you really want Him, and you may turn away. You'll discover what you are like, or you will cry for mercy. We learn a great deal about ourselves on that hard shoulder as we begin to cry out for God. Do you think He'll come? Do you believe He'll come again in a time of refreshing from the presence of the Lord? The presence of the Lord. And we can't pretend that one. So shall His fragrance fill our souls and shed a joyful light. That hallowed morn shall chase away the sorrows of the night. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we come to Thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. We ask Thy blessing upon us. We ask Thee that we may be very conscious of Thee, for Thy name's sake. Amen.